I like food. I like to eat. I think that's probably most of us here. But there are a few foods that I refuse to eat, beginning years ago, vowing to never let them pass through my lips again. A hard-boiled egg, liver, and cantaloupe. They were foods that were served from time to time in our family when I was a boy, so I had no choice. Son, eat your liver. But when I went away to school and then became out on my own, I said to Mom and Dad, I'm done with those three. Now, I've been true to that vow regarding the hard-boiled egg and liver. Haven't had any since I was 18. But a few pieces of cantaloupe have snuck through my guard and a few fruit salads here and there, I must admit. There were also some foods when growing up that I had never tried and said I never would. Oysters were one. The idea of something raw and slimy made no sense to me. But I must admit, this past year at Christmas at my youngest brother's home, as we all gathered, upon declaring, and he served oysters. And upon declaring that I had never had one in my entire life, I succumbed to family pressure, and I had one. I never will again. Sushi isn't appealing to me either. Raw fish and escargot, snails and slugs, they're cousins. Why in the world? Now, those are decisions I have made, and I have made them without study, without inquiry, without exploration. Haven't even tasted them. Call my judgments rash, call them uninformed, but please do not call me to dinner offering a plate of snails. They're not going down this hatch. Now, these uninformed decisions of mine, which I freely acknowledge they are uninformed, they will not impact my quality of life, and they certainly will not impact my eternity. But there are some uninformed decisions, however, where that is not the case. Now, the most important, significant, and impactful decision one makes in this life, bar none, concerns Jesus. What are you going to do with him? Sadly, so many make the decisions, or their conclusions, I should say, regarding him without any real study, inquiry, or exploration. And that seems odd. After all, Jesus claims that those who believe in him are forever blessed, and those who do not are forever cursed. That's a mighty big claim that warrants at least, don't you think, some study, some inquiry, some exploration. In our text for the morning that I'm going to read here shortly, Jesus is bound. He's hauled before the ruling Jewish religious leaders of the day. He will go through a mockery of a trial, interwoven with the travesty of, travesty of justice. There's another story that's woven into it, and that involves Peter and his thrice denial of his Lord. That Jesus said would take place way back in John 13, if you recall, Jesus saying, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." We'll see that play out this morning. But what is telling in our verses, I think, is the absolute disregard by the religious establishment of any study, any inquiry, any exploration regarding Jesus. In other words, they did nothing to investigate the claims of Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with him, so much so that they wanted to silence him for good. They wanted him dead. These men made an eternal decision based upon no investigation at all. Sadly, they are not an anomaly. They are not unique. They are not alone. There are many today, the vast majority perhaps, who go to their grave without ever looking seriously at the claims of Jesus. Is that you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. As we now read it, enable us to hear it, to understand it. And we are grateful, Father, for what you are about to do in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in John chapter 18 as we are approaching the end of John's gospel, where we've been for nearly a year and a half. Chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. Jesus has just been arrested. That's the text that we were on last time. So the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I have said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with himself, with him?" Peter again denied it, and once a rooster crowed. So the soldiers, they seize Jesus. They bind him. They take him away. Now, we noted the irony last time. That is, they come with torches. They come with torches to arrest the light of the world. They come with swords to arrest the Prince of Peace. And now they bind the only one who can set us free. He's taken to Annas first for a preliminary examination. Now, Annas was the current high priest Caiaphas's father-in-law. And if you jump down to verse 19, you see that although Annas wasn't the high priest, he was previously. He was still called as such. He retained the title, much like our military people do, or much like our former politicians do. We still address them with the title that they once had. And so it was with Annas. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus presents a picture of this man. Annas was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, which means he was the high priest during basically Jesus' childhood while he was living in Nazareth. But five of Annas' sons, consider that, five, a son-in-law, who happens to be Caiaphas, as well as a grandson, will hold the office of high priest. So Annas was a dominant religious figure, maybe the dominant religious figure during Jesus' life and ministry. If anybody was the Sanhedrin, it was Annas. Now, historians inform us that he was a proud, ambitious, and very wealthy man. Much of his wealth was acquired through the proceeds of selling animals sacrificed in the temple court, the same temple court that Jesus had overthrown the tables not long ago and calling it a den of thieves. So Annas probably had some strong opinions towards Jesus. Even more irony, though, than torches and swords and being bound is the fact that Jesus, our great high priest, is shamefully brought before, really, this hypocritical, even despicable high priest. In Exodus 28, that was read this morning by Sam, the high priest's office originated. It originated with Aaron, Moses' brother. It was his job to represent the people before God. He was to lead the people in the true worship of God. It was also his job to represent God before the people. He was to speak virtually on behalf of God. That was the role of the high priest. It was also an office that was to point to the one who one day would come and be our great high priest, the one who ultimately would represent God's people before God and represent God before the people. So here's Annas, whose office originated 1,500 years previous, who was to foreshadow and whose office was literally to point to Jesus one day, who would come and represent God's people before God. He is right in front of him. And instead of bowing to Jesus, this man judges him. He condemns him. Hundreds of high priests through the centuries who were to foreshadow and point to the coming Jesus. Now Jesus was here, and instead of welcoming him and presenting Jesus to the people as this is the high priest we've been waiting for, here he is. Instead, Annas is desperately trying to find something to convict Jesus of so that he can be killed. In a twisted way, Annas, the earthly high priest, representing the people before God, demonstrated, sadly, the incredible depravity and fallenness of man. He did provide a picture of that. Now, in verses 15 to 18, our gospel writer changes scenes. It's like we're watching a show, and now we move to another direction that's going on at the same time. He jumps to Peter and his first denial. Peter's denials are found in all four Gospels, and from them we can learn a great deal about all that went on that evening. Though all the disciples flee, Peter and another unnamed disciple, we're told in our text, verse 15, they rally, if you will, and they follow the soldiers leading Jesus away. We can conclude, and most do, that this other disciple was John. John just didn't want to use his name here in his own gospel. John gets into the compound where they had led Jesus. Peter gets stuck at the gate. John goes back, vouches for him, getting him in. Now, this sets up Peter's first denial. Peter's asked by a servant girl in verse 17, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Why does he do this? Why the denial? Have you ever thought about that? What's up with Peter? Well, jump down to verses 25 to 27. There we have a record of denials 2 and 3. Verse 25, standing around the fire, someone asks of Peter, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Then verse 26, from a servant of the high priest and relative of Malchus, whose ear that Peter had sliced off a few hours earlier in the garden arrest, verses 10 and 11, that was last week's text, inquires, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denies this accusation also in verse 27. It is then the rooster crows, just as Jesus said it would happen back in John chapter 13. Now, when I preached on the parallel text years ago, that is in Mark chapter 14, I entitled that particular sermon, Anatomy of a Fall. And we looked at the question of why the denial? What's going on here with Peter? Well, Peter had a rough 24 hours up to this point. He had rashly and self-confidently proclaimed that if all others fail, all others fall away, Jesus, he would not. He even says, and this is the quote from Mark 14, 29, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you, Jesus." He had displayed his lack of self-discipline in the garden when Jesus asked him, "Watch and pray with me." But instead he falls asleep, not once, not twice, three times. That's also in Mark chapter 14. He had pulled out his sword when Jesus had not asked for it, when the soldiers came to arrest him. Peter was fortunate he didn't prompt more violence. That was in John 18, verse 10. He then flees for cover when Jesus is bound. That's in Mark 14, verse 50. He does regain his courage, though, following the soldiers and Jesus at a distance, we are told. Now, again, I don't want to speculate too much here what's going on inside of this man's mind. It may simply have been fear. After all, it was he who had cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and now he was at the high priest's house. Well, and when he denies Jesus a third time, it's a relative of Malchus who fingers him as Jesus' associate. That's in John 18:26. So it really could have been just plain old fear. Peter trying to save his own bacon by deception. Now, there's another possibility, though. Perhaps what tripped up Peter and was behind his denials is what trips us up many times as well. In fact, we even have an adage for it. The end justifies the means. Maybe this was Peter's thinking. If I deny Jesus now, no big deal, because it'll allow me at least to remain close, so maybe I can support him in his hour of need. But if I'm truthful, they're going to throw me out of here. Now, we go through similar mental gymnastics, shall we call it, and come to some conclusions ourselves, thinking the greater good can be achieved if only I lie, deceive, tell half a truth. Thinking to ourselves, you know, it's no big deal if I'm not completely truthful on my taxes, then I can give more money to the church. Oh. Thinking to ourselves, it's no big deal if I engage in unwholesome talk at work, then they don't think I'm a Jesus freak. Maybe they'll think I'm kind of a cool Christian, and eventually I'll lead them to Jesus, so I'll laugh at their jokes. Or thinking to ourselves, you know, it's no big deal if I really say what I think of her right now. Maybe that will make her less likely to be that way and offend others, you know, less mature people than me. Oh, I see. You get the idea. The end justifies the means. Now, regardless of what Peter was thinking, he denied Jesus three times. And in doing so, he not only fulfilled what Jesus said he would do, he also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Prophecy regarding Jesus. One from Psalm 69. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And comforters, but I found none. Or from Zechariah chapter 13, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now that's no excuse for Peter or to the other disciples for that matter. None whatsoever, and far from it. And there is this, a problem that accompanies the end justifies the means, is that this approach often leads to things going from bad to worse. Peter denied Jesus in response to a peasant girl. Again, perhaps thinking, that's no big deal. She's just a peasant girl. Then he denied Jesus a second time, thinking, well, I got to be consistent. Then he denied him a third time. And after this final denial, according to Mark chapter 14, Peter, quote, began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. His simple denial soon becomes a full-blown temper tantrum lie. Now back to Jesus before the former high priest. The scene moves back now. Verses 19 to 23. And by weaving between these two scenes, between John and Peter, Peter and Jesus, Peter who is really denying the truth, Jesus who is professing it, we get this interesting comparison. Here are those verses again. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus is still before Annas, a man who is hell-bent on finding Jesus guilty of something, which of course is an impossibility. Jesus was sinless. Nevertheless, the attempt is made. Annas questions him concerning his disciples. He questions him concerning his teaching. And when asked, Jesus replies that it was all out in the open. There was nothing secretive like Annas is attempting to do, indict Jesus under the cover of darkness. It is then that a despicable underling strikes Jesus in the mouth. And Jesus' response in verse 23 is one of challenge. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And that is the challenge Jesus offers this morning. And it is offered to those outside of saving faith. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you still not believe in me? We're going to look at that in just a moment in our application. Verse 24 closes by having a frustrated Annas hauling Jesus off to the current high priest, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And that portion of Jesus' trial is covered. It is not covered in John. It is, however, in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. Now some application. It is at that trial, the second trial, if you will, Matthew 26, Mark 14, before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were false witnesses. Many of you are familiar with the story. That is when two false witnesses are brought forward in hopes of convicting Jesus. They can't even accomplish that. It's then that two more false witnesses come, and they come in distorting Jesus' teaching regarding destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. An assertion by Jesus that he would rise from the dead and had nothing to do with Jerusalem's temple, with the stone there. Jesus is then confronted by the high priest Caiaphas. I adjure you by the living God, this is Matthew 26, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' majestic response, you have said so. And just in case they miss the implication, Jesus immediately adds, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest, further showing that their gathering was no trial at all, but just a ruse to convict Jesus, responds by tearing his robes and saying, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And of course, crucify him. He deserves death. There was no interest to validate or invalidate Jesus' claims. That would have been the intent of a real trial. As we have noted throughout John's gospel, Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to the Jewish leaders' status, their wealth, their power. There was no interest to, quote, check him out. They just wanted the guy gone. But what if they had investigated? What if they had explored whether Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world? What would they have discovered? Now, they recognized the Old Testament as the Word of God. So why not go there? What did the scriptures say concerning the Messiah who was to come? Well, Isaiah 7:14, which they acknowledged he would be born to a virgin. Okay. Luke 1:34, Jesus was born of a virgin. Bring in Mary. Ask her about her conception. Ask her about the birth of Jesus. She would have been a witness. Micah 5:2, he'd be born in Bethlehem. Luke 2:4, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bring in the innkeeper. Ask him. Bring in someone from Herod's administration. Remember, Herod sent troops to Bethlehem to kill all the baby boys, fearing the newborn king. Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23, he would be of the house of David. The genealogies of Matthew and Luke show that both Mary and Joseph descended from David. Bring in some relatives of Jesus to confirm their family heritage. Malachi 3, the Messiah would be preceded by one like Elijah. John 1, Matthew 17 speaks of John the Baptist being that forerunner. What did John the Baptist say of Jesus? Well, he, of course, was dead. They had taken his life. But many had heard him say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah 35 and 61, the Messiah would do many great works and miracles. How about interviewing two healed demon-possessed men of Matthew 8? Or the paralytic who now walks? Or the dead girl who was now alive? or the blind and the mute who could now see and talk that are found in Matthew 9? Or what about Lazarus? He lived 2 miles away, brought back from the dead. Bring him in. Let him speak. Or how about interviewing one of the 5,000 that was fed in Mark 6, or one of the 4,000 in Mark 8? Did they really eat to their fill? Did Jesus really feed them with just a few fish and loaves? They would have said, "Don't know how he did it." Yeah, he did. Or what about bringing in the healed leper in Luke 5, or the widow's son who was dead but was now alive from Luke 7? I bet they had an opinion on whether Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why not talk to the ruler of one of their synagogues, Jairus, who now had a healthy daughter, Luke 8, because of Jesus? Or the invalid of 38 years who could now walk to the witness stand all by himself, John 5. Or the man born blind, John 9, would love to provide personal testimony about his ability now to see Jesus and pick him out of a crowd. You see, there were plenty to interview. There were plenty of witnesses. Go to the Old Testament prophecy. Did Jesus fulfill them or did he not? Bring into the courtroom the scores of people who experienced or saw Jesus do miracle after miracle. Did he do them or did he not? But the Old Testament was not cited and no one was interviewed because truth was not on trial. When it came to Jesus, there would be no innocent verdict. All they wanted was a pronouncement of guilt, and their sham trial would give them such. The point being, no exploration, no interviews, no study, no inquiry, because there was no interest at all in acknowledging that Jesus was the Christ. For acknowledging that Jesus was Savior and Lord meant they had to do something. They had to get on their knees. And that wasn't going to happen. He wasn't going to upset their life and their world. Now back to us. Back to you. Is that why some never explore Jesus? You fear what you may find. That he indeed is who he says he is. And if that's the case, when it comes down to it, your life is no longer your own. It belongs to him. And that changes everything. But you don't want any of that. You wish to remain your own authority. And to be frank, you wish to remain your own God. And so I close with this. Investigate Jesus. How do you do that? How about these three things? Read the Bible. Interview Christians. Go to church for a month. Do whatever it takes. If you never try oysters, snails, sushi, no big deal. All you may be missing is what many consider to be good food, but you cannot afford to pass up on Jesus. Your regret will last all eternity. Investigate his claims. Explore Jesus. I believe when you do, you will conclude, you know what? Time to get on my knees. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. It's frustrating in many ways to watch the Lord Jesus Christ to be treated such. Yet there's so much here for us to see in ourselves. Father, we pray that we would be spiritually interested, if you will, to explore the claims of Jesus, especially if we never have. And Father, enable us, we pray. Enable our friends and loved ones to come to the same conclusion that we have. Really changes everything. In Jesus' name, amen.